Our lesson this morning is on Amos chapter 3. And I thought, in keeping with what we've been doing, we would go ahead and read the chapter. It's a short chapter of only 15 pages. Amos chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. How do you like that? Do two walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from its den if it has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster befall a city unless the Lord has done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on Mount Samaria and see what great tumults are within it and what oppressions are in its midst. They do not know how to do right, says the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and strip you of your defense, and your stronghold shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who live in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. On the day I punish Israel for its transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house as well as the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, says the Lord. What do you get out of that?
What's the significance of the horn of the altar cut off?
That's a good question. Okay, verse 14. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off. Anybody have any ideas what that refers to?
Seems like those altars, the horns, were a kind of refuge.
Okay, in ancient times, anything in the temple was considered a place where you could go. If you laid your hands on it, you could have a refuge. That's probably why God set up cities of refuge, so that they wouldn't do that. But we do have an instance where someone did that. One of the persons King David was after, he ran into the temple court, grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar, and they couldn't slay him because he was touching sacred things, and they could not slay him. Okay, so it's tied to that.
Also, I think that a little bit of the blood was put on the horn. It sort of was an intermediate, an intercessory point.
Okay, intermediate point. What about these altars of Bethel? What are those referred to? Anybody know? Remember anything about the altars at Bethel?
Well, they were altars to the pagan gods.
Okay. You remember when the kingdom split apart and Jeroboam took the northern kingdom? He created two calves. They're called the calves of Dan. And at Bethel, they kept that as one of their sacred places. They offered to the Baals. So later on, you remember when Uzziah was king and the prophet came and pointed a finger at him and prophesied that the altar would be torn down. And there was also a prophecy about Jeroboam's altars. They would be torn down and the idols would be actually sacrificed on them and burnt. So this has to do with that kind of problem. When he punishes the altars, he's basically getting rid of these false gods. And the horns being cut off. The horns of an ancient altar would indicate, we're talking about pagan worship now, it would indicate victory, strength, superiority. A horn, Job, when he was sitting on the garbage dump, rejected outside the city, he said, I have laid my horn in the dust, meaning all my power is gone. All my strength is gone. So horn has to do with power, strength, victory, all of those things. It's kind of a motif.
Do you know which altar is referring to there? The altar of incense?
I would guess the altar of sacrifice. That would likely be it. Because I don't believe that other cultures had altars of incense. I think that was peculiar to Israel. They used censers in other cultures to burn incense.
I was just thinking, if it was the altar of incense, that's symbolic of prayer, and God is saying, I won't hear your prayers.
Yeah, except that these are altars to Baal. And the only kind of altars you would have to Baal would be sacrificial ones. So he's getting rid of Baal worship. Any other questions you have about this passage that you'd like to discuss before we get into the theology part?
That they don't know how to do right.
Mm-hmm. What does that mean?
Well,
ignorant?
Ignorance through rejection of truth.
Okay. They're ignorant because they rejected the truth? I'd like to come back to that when we get into the more theological part. Any other parts of this that are peculiar, don't understand, that we'd like to discuss?
It also shows how much of Israel will return out of the captivity. And it says only the shepherd is only able to rescue two legs and parts of an ear.
Yeah, what does that mean? Two legs and parts of an ear. The shepherd, what does that refer to? If you ever herded sheep, which I know nobody here has, at least I'm quite sure nobody here has, a lion gets your sheep, a wolf gets your sheep, and you might find left maybe a hoof, if you're lucky, or bits of hair, or wool. So that's what it's talking about literally, but what would it mean figuratively? Because it's obviously not talking figuratively.
I think it's the number of people who would return after the captivity, after the destruction. Not many Jews return to.
So I might get an arm and a leg of you back, huh?
Yeah.
Okay, that's pretty graphic imagery. What about verses 3-8? What is going on here? Can you understand what he's saying? Now we tend to plug verse 3 out, especially the King James Version rendering of it, and we use it in terms of couples who are dating each other and they're not compatible or they're different faith backgrounds, and we tend to use it in that vein. What does it mean, though? And particularly in light of the context. We want to read this contextually. Yes?
You might think of cause and effect.
Okay, and that's what the Quarterly brings out. In fact, Clifford Goldstein pointed out that the term in Hebrew, akarith, which means the aftermath or the afterwards, is a term really that applies to cause and effect relationships. The aftermath of something you do is the effect of what you do. So you have these effective lines here, these cause and effect relationships. Can two walk together unless they've made an appointment? Well, yeah, if they run into each other. What do you think that means? Maybe the King James Version does make more sense, huh? Unless they're in agreement, they can't walk together?
New International says unless they have agreed to do so.
Okay, that walk together, and this is something that's also a very idiomatic phrase that you find over and over again in the Hebrew Bible, but particularly in the Qumran literature. To walk is to behave a certain way, is to live. In fact, to walk in the ways of the Lord is to observe His commandments or to go in His ways. So to walk together isn't necessarily just taking a stroll down the street together. You can do that with someone you hate. But you can't walk with them. That is, you can't live in harmony with them, which is what I think this refers to, unless you have agreed to do so, unless you've made that appointment, that commitment. There's almost a sense of commitment there. Does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Ever heard that? Ever heard a mountain lion roar as it's about to catch something? Actually, it sobs like a child around here. And in Africa, of course, the lions do roar in order to terrify their prey, freeze their prey so that they can catch it easier. So does the lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Of course not. Does a young lion cry out from its den if it has caught nothing? Anybody here know what young lions do? I'm not familiar with that part of things. But I would guess, again, you have a causal kind of relationship. Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth and there's no trap for it? Well, of course not. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? You ever seen that? Kind of one of those spring traps. If there's nothing there, it's not going to do that. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? That's referring to a trumpet blast that warned the people inside the city that their war was imminent. The troops are coming. The enemy is on its way.
Like the siren.
Kind of like the siren, yes. And Anguin, that does give us a little bit of uneasiness. Now, here's the climax of these lines. Does a disaster befall a city unless the Lord has done it? I heard a on that one. What do you do with that? Especially in light of a few weeks ago. We made that study, you remember?
He permits it.
He permits it. What does it mean, the word to do? I'm going to ask you to hold your finger here. Let's go to another passage. Isaiah 45. It helps to compare the prophets among themselves. They all kind of spoke the same language contemporaneously. Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make wheel. Those of you who haven't taken Shakespeare, wheel is what? It's good. It's the good things of life. I make wheel and create woe. I, the Lord, do all these things. What do you do with that? Every bad thing that happens to us, God created it. He didn't just do it, He created it.
Created the laws of cause and effect.
Okay, He created the laws of cause and effect.
Created Lucifer.
He created Lucifer. I have students all the time when we get into these discussions, and they finally go back to the very root of it, and they say, why did God make the devil? Well, He didn't make him to be the devil, but He certainly made Lucifer. How do you deal with this text? I mean, you're giving me good answers, but you're not dealing with the text. How do you deal with the text? I'm going to play the devil's advocate here, and I'm going to say, my Bible says He created evil. And the word woe there is the word for evil. It's Hebrew word ra.
You don't base an explanation on doctrine on one text.
Okay, so we can ignore it?
No.
I'm stretching your brain cells. If I didn't have an answer, I wouldn't be raising the question. Yes?
In certain instances in the Old Testament, He did create evil. He did destroy. He did kill. But I don't think God is a person who, by nature, desires to create evil or kill.
So you're talking about, say, Sodom?
Right.
The flood? And we've noted here before that those were not, God didn't do those to do evil. He did those to save people. They were salvific measures to save, to rescue the people, few people who were left, who were willing to get on the boat, for example, or willing to leave Sodom.
Restraining evil.
Restraining evil. Could you get that out of the text at all? Not in any of your versions, I can assure you. I've had to wrestle with this in terms of my dissertation because, of course, the book of Job deals with good and evil, right? And this is one of the key texts used. And I'll tell you just some of the different views that are taken on this. One is that in monotheism, you don't have dualism. You can only have dualism in polytheism. This is one argument. I have shot that one through and through. It's in my dissertation, it is demolished. And the reason is that in my study of polytheism, I find as much evidence for the gods doing both good and evil. In ancient Mesopotamian religion, for example, the gods did both good and evil, and indiscriminately. The evil was not assigned dualistically to the devil or to demons. Dualism was something that you didn't have in polytheism. The gods did evil, the gods did good, everything came from the gods. In fact, the most important belief of the Mesopotamians was that of fate. Everything that happened to them was from the gods, and there was nothing they could do about it. They might try to guess what the gods were about to do so they could try to appease them ahead of time, and they might try to figure out what they had done to anger the gods so they could appease them after they had suffered. But basically, everything that happened came from the gods. So if I've studied polytheism, I find, you know, the people who argue that monotheism eliminates dualism don't know what they're talking about. They haven't studied polytheism. So then I went to monotheism, and I actually found some scholars who said this, that who have studied monotheism, that actually it was monotheism that opened the way for dualism. Because if you have one supreme God, then you have to decide what to do with evil. Because can He be both good and evil? Well, Satan claimed at the tree of knowledge of good and evil that he could. You shall be like God, knowing good and evil. And monotheism did is actually open the door for an alternative that comes to be known by the intertestamental period as Satan. And in the Bible, Satan is not quite the figure we know him to be in Christian circles. And the reason for that is that even in the courts of heaven, it wasn't clear yet to angels just who Satan was. If you read Ellen White, Great Controversy, Conflict of the Ages series, things were not settled about who Satan was until the cross. That's when he was unmasked before the universe. Read Desire of Ages, chapter It Is Finished. Also chapter Calvary. So things are a bit tentative in the Old Testament about this. But certainly the closer the Israelite community came to a single God, the closer they came to dualism, the closer they came to see that there were two opposing forces. Now, another theory that has been used to explain this verse is that because of polytheism and because of the worship of false gods, God had to be the one in charge. He had to do it all. He had to be seen that way. That's why Old Testament writers attribute things to God. Because if they attributed it to the devil, people would start worshiping the devil. Now, there's something to that. It is true that the ancients pretty much worshiped the demons as well as the God. Anybody who was angry got worshiped. Because you wanted to get out of their anger. So you appeased them and you feared them. And fear, of course, is the root word for worship in the ancient Near East. So there is something to that. But that doesn't explain this verse. I'd like to take you on a little journey that I've taken that is very interesting. I want you to notice something in terms of the verbs. Isaiah 45:7. I form light is a term in Hebrew called yetzar. It means to mold something. I should have my Hebrew Bible here. I wasn't planning to do this verse this morning, but it struck me that this would be very appropriate, so I'm doing this off the cuff. The verb for darkness is bara, and bara is to create, usually. It's used in Genesis 1. Barashith bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So bara is used there. Then I make wheel, that's good, is asa, to do, to make. I create woe, again, is bara. You say, well, why? That's a pretty strong word. It means, you know, the other words seem less strong. It's not really that way. But I want you to notice that darkness and woe, or evil, which are parallel. In Hebrew poetry, you always have parallels. Parallel lines. One line helps you to understand the previous line. They help to help you to understand each other. Darkness and evil have the same verb. Light and good have different verbs. Why is that? Well, let's go to Genesis 1. I almost went to the back of my Bible because in my Hebrew Bible, Genesis is at the back of the book. Hebrew's like Chinese. Read it from the back to the front. Genesis 1. I want to show you something that's going on in this passage. Something that we don't usually point out when we read Genesis. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, this is bara again, and the earth was formless and void. Tohu va bohu in Hebrew. You hear the rhyming effect there? Tohu va bohu. It's something like willy-nilly, topsy-turvy. Well, that's the effect in Hebrew. It means total chaos. So a good translation of this would be willy-nilly or topsy-turvy. Because that's what those words actually denote. And you'd get the poetic effect of the Hebrew if you translated it that way. So, and darkness covered the face of the deep. What is going on here? This is not a picture of creation. This is a picture of evil. Darkness in the Old Testament has to do with evil. Chaos in the Old Testament had to do with evil. What's going on? Well, you ask yourself, when did sin begin? Was it before this world was created or after? Before this world was created. And so when Satan was cast out of heaven, where did he go? He staked out his claim down here. Well, some think, and this is conjecture, so take it for what it's worth, that he may have tried an attempt at creating. Remember, he was jealous of God. for not letting him in on the planning committee for this planet. So some think that maybe he messed things up down here or tried to create this planet, and God took what he had done and transformed it. I would rather think this, that God had already put the basic elements into form for the entire galaxy. Because if you read Ellen White carefully, Satan's rebellion interrupted the planning that was going on for the creation of this world. So it was like everything stopped, and everybody had to take it, kind of put it on the shelf, so to speak, and deal with the rebellion. And that took a long time. So meanwhile, you have all this waste space out here, these planets hanging there, but not doing anything, not functioning as anything. And of course, when Satan's kicked out, where does he go? He knows what's going to happen down here. He doesn't like it, and he may have come here and tried to do a little experimenting to create life himself. So there's this disruption in the universe pictured here in Genesis. Sin has already entered. The great controversy has already begun, and darkness covers the face of the Tahom. The word for deep in the Hebrew is a very interesting little word. In what we call the combat stories of the ancient Near East, where monsters rise up against gods and gods conquer them and so on. One of the most famous ones, probably the, you might say, the most official one, was the Babylonian creation, where Marduk goes out and conquers Tiamat. Tiamat is the same root for Tahom. The Ot ending is simply a feminine form. Tahom is masculine. Tiamat is simply the feminine form. If you wonder where you get something, some of the different letters, ask me after class. I can draw you a map of the philological elements, but I won't bore you with them in class. What we have here then is a picture of the beginnings of evil. And the reason the Bible uses that language is because it's language that people were familiar with. God always speaks people's language, meets them where they can. So you have a portrayal at the beginning of creation of darkness is already there. And one way you can translate the first line of Genesis is in the beginning when God created the earth, heavens and the earth. Not in the beginning God created, but the Hebrew construct can actually be in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep. So he doesn't create the darkness. He doesn't create the formlessness. He doesn't create the chaos. He doesn't create the deep. It's there. And then God says, let there be light. What is darkness?
Absence of light.
When God creates light, what happens to darkness? Vanishes. So God says, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God did what with the light? He separated the light from the darkness. There's symbolism there. There's theology there. There's theology throughout Genesis 1. Very intense theology. And I believe that when God created this world, he was demonstrating something of who he was in the terms of the great controversy. This is all theology. So he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day. God said, let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God separates the deep from the heavens. Again, he's separating good from evil, symbolically. So God made the dome, and he separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome, and it was so. God called this dome sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. The dome, in some versions, would be firmament. That's our nice layer that protects us from the rays of the sun that is getting holes. So he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. God said, let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God separates the deep from the heavens. Again, he's separating good from evil, symbolically. So God made the dome, and he separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome, and it was so. God called this dome sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. The dome, in some versions, would be firmament. That's our nice layer that protects us from the rays of the sun that is getting holes. And God said, let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place. Again, you're dealing with separation here. And let the dry land appear. Land in the ancient Near Eastern mind was order. Water was chaos. Now again, this is symbolism. God literally did this, but he's saying something about himself when he does it. You see, the Babylonian creation, the original creation of the gods, takes place with the mingling of the waters together. Everything in Mesopotamia is mingled together. There is a little bit of separation in the creation of man, but most of the time you have a kind of blending together. And in worship of the gods, that's very true. Good and evil is blended together. You can't easily separate them and make a distinction in the Babylonian mindset. But right off the bat, in creation story, you have the separation symbolically in the creation story of good and evil. So it goes on. And the earth brings forth vegetation. This is order developing. And God said, let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night. Again, there's separation. And God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures and let the birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky. And he creates the birds and the water creatures separately. There's separation all the way through to Genesis 1. And some scholars have noted that and suggested that the word bara isn't really so much to create as it is to separate. Now they go to etymological words that are the original meaning of bara apparently was to split. The Akkadian parau apparently was the original term. And it means to slice through, to split apart, hence to separate. So the original meaning of bara was to separate. It wasn't necessarily to create. And so when he separates the heavens and the earth, you see, he separates the good from the evil, the chaos from the order, the light from the darkness. This is about separation. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 45. I know this is pretty heavy. I don't usually take you into my world and let you see what I do, but I'm risking that this morning. I form light. That's the word Genesis uses to depict God shaping and creating human beings out of the clay. It's that sculpting. I sculpt light, you might say. And create darkness, bara, and separate darkness. See, my hunch is that bara never totally lost that separative function. It did eventually come to mean create. Because of how it was used in Genesis, they failed to see the connection between that and separation, and so it came to mean create. Even though the original term meant simply to split apart. But I don't think it ever lost that original meaning. And I think it comes into role. That's why bara is used both with darkness and with evil. I form light and separate darkness. I make wheel, that is good, and separate evil. Does that make sense? Then the calf sheaf is, I, the Lord, do all these things. Does that mitigate or go against what I've just said? No. He does the separating. And as I've studied this out, it's come to me that the devil has really tried to mess us up in terms of our understanding. That really, from day one, what God attempted to say is, I am not a God of evil. I am a God of good. And I separate the good from the dark. I don't blend them together so that you're confused. So everything I do is good. There is this other element out there, chaos, disorder, posed by the prince of evil that is evil. And I keep the boundary lines around it. In Job 38, when the sea comes forth from the womb, God puts boundaries at gates with locks to keep him contained. Now, of course, we know that the sea does have boundaries or we'd all be in trouble. But in reality, what he's saying is, and all, chapter 38 through 41 is all about good and evil, particularly evil, and how it began. What he's really saying is, thus far and no farther shalt thou proud ways be stayed. Satan, those are your limits. And of course, in chapter 1, when he tells Satan, you can go and you can take everything Job has, but don't touch the man himself. Right? That's a boundary. That's putting limits. Chapter 2, he wants to touch Job. Okay, touch him, but don't take his life. Actually, the word is guard his life. So again, a boundary. This is how God has dealt with the problem of evil. This is the separation, the boundaries that he has put, so that evil does not completely overwhelm us, and that he can deal with it.
That helps me understand better the difference between a wildfire that just burns randomly and a controlled burn. Because there are definitely, when you want to have a controlled burn, I mean, fire looks like fire, and fire, it destroys even a controlled burn. But it's one with, it's a fire with purpose, one with set boundaries, and there are people around it actually to control it doesn't further. And a wildfire is just going to destroy randomly, and there's no purpose to it.
It's totally destructive.
Arsonist who sets a fire and just doesn't care what it destroys. And that's what Satan is. He's an arsonist.
And so it's easy when God sets a fire for us to think, oh, he does all the fires.
Right.
Yeah.
He sheds light on my promise that says, I will not suffer you to be tempted above and beyond what you are able to.
Another boundary.
With the temptation provided a way to escape.
Given that, let's go back to Amos. When it says, does disaster befall a city unless the Lord has done it? The word there, I believe, is probably Asah. He's done it in the same sense that he does the separating of the evil. That is, to do something isn't necessarily to intrinsically make it happen. It means that I oversee it, that I let it happen, I permit it to happen, whatever is involved. It's obvious to me that the disaster that's going to befall the city is what? People, captivities, armies coming up against Jerusalem. Who are those armies? Probably Assyria. Assyria was the most cruel, vicious nation in the world at that time. Now, I have a scholar in my library who maintains that the Assyrians weren't that bad. He tries to redeem their reputation. But he does tell a few horror stories, one of which is Assyrian kings, if a vassal king revolted, he would send his envoy. The envoy would attempt to get the tribute. If he was not successful, they would take the king, flay him, and tack his skin up on a hillside for everybody to see and be afraid. You know what flaying is. It's what you do to a fish. The Assyria was cruel. The Psalms talk about Assyrian armies taking their children and bashing their heads against a rock. Now that was done during World War II in Germany. So a very cruel nation. Is God an Assyrian? Did he go to the Assyrians and say, have those people down there, I want you to go get them? I don't think so. At the same time, God is Israel's protector, is he not? If Israel walks out on God and says, I want other gods, what is God left to do but to let them go? And the results are going to be, there's no protection. So the armies can come against Israel and get it. And why would they want to? There's a reason. The two great world powers of the ancient Near East were Egypt and Mesopotamia. They vied constantly for the controls of that part of the world. And Israel was right in the middle. So she was the pawn. She was the one everybody wanted to get so that they could get control. Egypt, if they wanted Israel, would want to get Israel in order to control Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia would want her in order to try to get Egypt. So this is the picture that we have. That God is basically saying, you're walking out on me, there's not much I can do, and this is what's going to happen. But of course he uses it in language that they're familiar with. They expect him to do that. They expect that if armies come up against them, God has done it. That's the ancient Near Eastern mindset. That's the way the people think. Well, let's look at verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. What does that mean? He will warn? Okay. What does that tell you about God?
Not the one that you should prepare.
Again, he's in the salvific mode. Okay. Anything else?
He doesn't work secretly. He lets us know what he's doing.
He's not a secrecy God. Which, by the way, in Mesopotamia, the people could never understand what the gods were plotting and planning. They were always trying to guess their secrets. To the Mesopotamian mind, gods were about secrecy. God says, I am not that way. I am a God who reveals myself and I plans. I am not a God of secrecy. I want to come back to that in a minute, but before I do, there's a statement I want to read. It refers back to what we talked about regarding these times when God does things that seem evil. And this is very pertinent, you know. We're still living under the shadow of September 11. Everything has changed in our country. Nothing is the same. And how we view that and subsequent events, which were, this is only the beginning, is really dependent upon our picture of God. Now, this comes from Manuscript Releases, Volume 14, Paragraph 3, I would guess. Oh, I'm sorry, Volume 14, Page 3. It's LDE 242, and I'm not sure what LDE...
Last Day Events.
Last Day Events, sorry. So if you have Last Day Events, it's in there as well. 242 in Last Day Events. And she says this, I was shown that the judgments of God would not come directly out of the Lord upon them, but in this way. They place themselves beyond his protection. He warns, corrects, reproves, and points out the only path of safety. Then of those who have been the objects of his special care will follow their own course, independent of the Spirit of God, after repeated warnings. If they choose their own way, then he does not commission his angels to prevent Satan's decided attacks upon them. It is Satan's power that is at work at sea and land, bringing calamity and distress, and sweeping off multitudes to make sure of his prey. And regrettably, sometimes he uses people to do that. So it's a very clear statement, I think, that supports what we're saying here about God's judgments and how he does things. Why did God need to allow Israel to go into captivity? What was going on in Jerusalem that required him to just step back and let them have their way?
Worshipping other gods.
They're worshipping other gods? Where in Amos do you find that? Let's see if we can find it in Amos. There's an allusion to it in verse 8. They lay themselves down beside every altar. That would imply sacrifice. Any place else in Amos? Let me ask this question. What are the sins that are pointed out in Amos? If you were to list them all, what would you come up with? What would be our list? We read it last week, chapter 2, verse 6 and following. For three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. What does that mean? They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals.
Is that for slavery?
Debt slavery. I did an interesting study this week. The term for master of slave is in the ancient Near East is the same term as for husband of a wife and also for the owner of property. The idea being of ownership. I made an interesting discovery. That word is not used for master of a slave in the Hebrew Bible. All the other terms are there, same way as they are in Mesopotamia, but not that one. The different word is used. And the nuance, the difference of nuance is that there's no ownership there. Or at least very limited. It's more an administrative function. Which means that the evidence that I find supports the fact that the Hebrew Bible really does not like slavery. That's just very different from what we've understood the Hebrew Bible to be teaching. But there really is a wholesale something against slavery, and there's very strong limitations put on it in the Hebrew Bible in terms of law. So given that, what they're doing is wholesale going debt slavery. You can't pay your debts, you're my slave. You come here, work for free. And then you're stuck. You got to have a redeemer pay out the dough and then some to get you back. So they're selling the righteous for silver. And now they're doing it not just to people who owe debts, but they're trying to come up with debts for people, so you have to come work for me. There's things going on. The needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, life is becoming very cheap. They who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. They make it harder and harder for the poor to even get out of poverty. They push the afflicted out of the way. So if a person's lame on the road, they just kind of drive over him. Practically. I mean, he has to really work hard to get out of the way. Father and son go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Remember the ancient Near Eastern custom? If a person couldn't pay, You took their garment. And the law in the Bible was you were to return it to them at sundown so they could sleep in it. So they had something to put over them, their cover, because they were so poor they had to sleep in their clothing. They weren't doing that. They were taking it for themselves to lie in. And in the house of their God, they drink wine bought with fines they imposed. So they were fining people. Couldn't pay enough for that? I'll fine you. Now, if you look over at chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "They do not know how to do right, says the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds." What is violence and robbery? Well, I think we've just read a description of it. The oppression, the violence. And in the text above it, see what great tumults are within it and what oppressions are in its midst. Now, I want to ask you a question. We still have some time. Are these people who don't know God at all? Or are these religious people? They're supposed to be religious people.
Or they claim to be very religious.
Are they atheists?
No.
They're liberals though, right? You know, there's the key verse that Lucy pointed out that I think is so important. They do not know how to do right. What does that mean?
I mean, they've lost their connection with God, so they no longer know the basics of right and wrong. Because the loss of connection with God doesn't that imply you don't know moral standards anymore.
Okay, so they've just simply thrown God out of their lives and they've gone and done their own thing.
They're claiming to be religious at the same time, but they're just putting off their own moral principles instead of the...
Okay. How does that mechanism work? We're dealing here with Baal worship, aren't we? That's the kind of paganism you're dealing with. Baal worship didn't provide any intimacy. With the Baals, you appeased them. That was it. You remember when Elijah called everybody up to Mount Carmel, and everybody, all the prophets of Baal were jumping around the altars and leaping and slashing themselves with knives so the blood flowed to the ground. Why were they doing that? It's what you did for Baal. Baal worship was what bred human sacrifice, child sacrifice. And I have no doubt, though it's not specifically alluded to by Amos, I have no doubt that that was possibly beginning to be underway in Israel. We know that by the time of Elijah, probably there was human sacrifice going on. I think I've stated some of the facts in this class before, but for those of you who haven't been here from week to week, archaeologists have dug up Canaanite homes and discovered in the post holes of the homes the bodies of infant children. That for every post hole, that family offered one of their children and put it in the hole in order to protect the house. I'm not sure they did it for everyone, but at least for the front ones, they did these child sacrifices. And of course, we know that the Phoenicians who worshiped the Baals, Baal is a title, it's not a name. There were many Baals. The Phoenicians who worshiped the Baal also did child sacrifices. We know that by the time of Isaiah, child sacrifice was rampant in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel, Jeremiah, both are screaming their heads off about it practically. They're very upset about the child sacrifices that are being offered. So we have this trajectory. This is intense religiosity here, but not trusting intimacy. There's a vast difference. You can be very religious. You can even be very concerned with morality and have totally the wrong kind. And I want to point that out because we often think of people who are immoral as people who have turned their backs on God and gone their own way and done their own thing, when in reality they haven't turned their backs on God. They're worshiping a different God, but they think he's the real God. And that's exactly what happened in Jerusalem. They called Yahweh Baal. They thought of Yahweh as one of the Baals. So they still worshiped Yahweh. They claimed to be very reverent and worshiping Yahweh. In fact, they were concerned about Yahweh worship, but they considered him to be one of the Baals. And they brought wholesale Baal worship right into it.
You're exactly right when you talk about that projection, because in verse 10, I think it's talking about a progression that occurs in one's life when we subscribe to a sinful lifestyle. Evil eventually becomes right in our thinking. And then we don't know how to do right.
Can it happen even in the religious context? Where we our picture of God becomes so blurred that we begin to do things, even criminal behavior perhaps, that we would not do, but we're doing it for God. Yeah. I mean, the Jews, who claimed to be so religious, crucified Christ, tried several times to kill him openly. They were murderers. Jesus called them murderers. They said, oh no, we're not going around. Who's going around seeking to kill you? And Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, who has sought to kill from the beginning. He's a liar and murderer from the beginning. But they were so religious, and they were defending the faith. Doing that, they didn't know how to do right or wrong.
I don't think there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of his way to death.
I wrote a poem this week thinking about all that's gone on in our nation and thinking about the fact that, you know, we can point the fingers at the Muslims and we can say, yeah, it's their Quran that's at fault. They believe in jihad, and shame on them. But what about us? We have the Bible, right? We should know better, right? Who was it that started this back in the Crusades when we used the Bible as a handle for our swords to wipe out the Muslims and force them to become Christians? We know jihad, all right. Their God is cruel and oppressive, and our God is moral and right. The problem is it tends to work out the same. And that's why I think that as we read Amos, we need to look between the lines. We tend to see things any way we can that doesn't indict ourselves, don't we? As long as we protect our own sense of our own righteousness, we're glad, happy, and at peace. And so it's always them out there that's evil. I think we need to read between the lines. These are people who are religious, who really thought they were serving God. And they had their distinctions and understandings of God were so blurred by Baal worship, they could not see the difference. And it led them into wholesale immorality under the guise of religiosity. And I think the warning should be to us, let's not go and do to the world what we see them doing to us. Let's not become like them. There has got to be a difference. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray that we may learn the kindness that leads us to repentance, that we may regain the intimacy with you as you really are, that we may thus come to know and understand you and know what is right and wrong. May we not sell the needy for a pair of shoes. May we not oppress other people around us. But may we seek ever to know you and to understand you. In Jesus' name, amen.